Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause to thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. We are here to study those things of salvation brought to us from these Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. We are told these are things into which angels long to look. We know, Lord, that trying to understand this great theme of faith in these chapters is beyond our natural understanding and will only be meaningful with the Holy Spirit guiding our thoughts and our understanding. So, Lord, we pray that the Spirit will soften and convict our hearts, and through your grace and mercy, give us that faith that will not shrink back, but wholeheartedly believe on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For in his powerful name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's join together in reading the text for this morning. We'll be in Hebrews 10, verse 37 through Hebrews 11, verse 3. Hebrews 10, 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, A Steadfast Faith in the Creator's Glory. When you read the Bible, there are two things. If you're going to be like some people I know, you know, some people I know, they get a book and they read the dust jacket. And you know what I'm talking about? You know, they read what it says about the book. You know, on the inner flap, then you turn on the back, and then you say, did you read the book? Oh, yes. You know, what's it about? And then just repeat what was on the flap. Then there are others, you know, they have good intentions, so they start at the beginning of the book, and they read the very beginning, they do their preface, the introduction, and they get through the table of contents, and they say, man, alive, it's a long book. And so they begin at the beginning of the book, first chapter, and they said, you know, I wonder how it ends. So they skip the rest of the book, and they look at the last chapter and say, oh, that was good. We already know how it ends. What's the use of reading the rest of it? And that's it. Any of you ever do that? Come on, be honest. Well, if you were to do that with the Bible, it would open up, of course, with creation. And it makes it clear that God created the heavens and earth by the word of his power. But then you turn and you say, well, I'm going to skip to the end and see how it ends. And you read the last couple chapters of the Bible, and how does it end? God recreated the heavens and the earth. So you have the first creation, and then it ends with a new creation. Or we can say paradise lost and paradise regained. Well, in the text that's open before us this morning, although it shifts the order around, it talks about those two things as well. It talks about, first of all, the coming of Christ and a new creation would be implied in what it's talking about. And then by the time we get to chapter 11, verse 3, it talks about Christ, our God, and his initial creation, the one in which we live now. And then, if you look at the verses in between, we'll have to determine how we live between these two worlds. And so that's pretty much what my sermon's about. So let's begin, shall we, and looking first of all at faith anchored in Christ's return. A faith that's anchored in Christ's return. Primarily verse 37 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Very simply put, it says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. A little while. understand the book of Hebrews was more than likely written, in fact, almost certainly written, before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It doesn't even mention the surrounding of the city, which began in A.D. 66. So the book must be written prior to 66. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to know. It's been almost 2,000 years since the book was written. And it said, yeah, a little while, and Christ is coming again. And you're thinking, little while by whose standards? Well, I can help you with that as well. If you look in Psalm 90, for example, you know, that's hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. You sing that one, or you read Psalm 90, and you find it quoted more or less in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. And there it says, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. And so, what we see here is Christ's return. It's faith's final fulfillment. When you think of, as I've mentioned, the first creation and the new creation, it's interesting that you have the history of redemption that unfolds with a purpose, with a goal. You know, secularism would say, much of it anyway, that either that history is circular, you know, or it is perhaps a meaningless. There's no meaning at all. It's just chaos. And it's just the unfolding of a repetition of things that occur because people want power, influence, and then they rebel against it, and then you have it starting all over. And, of course, there's a measure of truth to this, but what they're missing is God has designed and is providentially ordering or governing all things that they might fulfill his purpose and might lead us to a goal. In other words, God has set his goal here, and as you look at what's going on in the Bible, the history of redemption, or in other words, the unfolding of God's goal, his covenant promises, and his kingdom of heaven unfolding in the Bible, that we see that God is working in history to bring about the coming of Messiah. He came. He brought about to bring about the rule of God in righteousness on earth. The rule of Christ has come by the Spirit, and we await his return to bring the everlasting righteousness and kingdom at that time. But you see, it's the unfolding of events, God's purposes unfolding in time and space and history. It is the history of redemption. Since the fall and the first creation, God gave his promises. He gave the seed of the woman would come, and that would be Jesus the Messiah. And he gave the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, where it would be through this line. And then finally arriving the fulfillment of all of those in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1, maybe you would turn there with me. It uses some interesting language that some of you might be a little surprised at, for it says there at God in the very first verse of Hebrews 1, God in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now listen. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. These last days. You read in Acts chapter 1, remember, verses 8 and through 11, for example. You see Christ ascended to heaven, and then you see in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where at Pentecost, you see Christ is told, said to be raised or exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that he pours forth the Spirit from on high. And it says there that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God will pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, this age, this messianic age, this new covenant age, this arrival of the fulfillment of the blessings of God and the promises of God in the person and work of Christ, in Christ coming, living, dying, rising again, and entering into his rule at the right hand of the Father, he has inaugurated the last age, the last days. That's what's arrived. And you see in Scripture the description of that very thing elsewhere in the New Testament. Remember, it talks about, well, here in Hebrews, if you look at chapter 9, verse 26, talking about the suffering of Christ, talking about the sacrifice he made, And they're picking up in the middle of the verse. It says, "And now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so the idea here is, this is the age leading us up to the very end, the transformation of all things, the second coming. No wonder Scripture says, "We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Christ is coming again. He inaugurated all of these things and accomplished so much, the already aspect, in his first coming. He brings it to its glorious conclusion or fulfillment at his second coming. That's the simple structure of Scripture. And you say, "Well, that's wonderful. We've learned some more theology today. What does that have to do with me?" Look at verse 37 again. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Now verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And the point is this, that the coming of Christ is the next big thing on the horizon. The fact that he has come the first time, inaugurating all of these new covenant blessings, and the eternity is already in our view here and on the horizon, you might say. And so at the second coming, he brings it all to its grand consummation, and you and I are striving toward that day. That's what it's talking about here in saying that you and I are those who are to endure, not to shrink back, not to fall back, but we are those who are striving forward to that very thing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, you remember this, do you not? "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." The idea of hoped for, and we'll deal with this more in a moment, but it's talking about that which is future. So faith is not just something that has a past component. You and I look in faith to the accomplished work of Christ. We look to the accomplished fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. We look at all that he's done on the cross, all that he's done by the empty tomb. But we also think presently what he's doing, do we not? By faith we look to the intercession of Jesus Christ in our behalf now. He ever lives to make intercession for us, it says. He's the one who's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, etc. The one who at the right hand of the Father is the one who is our mediator unto him. And so this time, these last days, you see, that's what Christ had said would happen. He said, remember his disciples, when he was about to depart, Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, put on your memory cap. You can look it up if you need to. Remember what Jesus said to his apostles? "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And as Jesus was speaking, he was caught up out of their sight on a cloud. And then the apostles are still staring up in the heavens. Wouldn't you be? And as they were looking, two angels stood by them and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will come back in like manner." And they went into Jerusalem rejoicing. He's coming back. The way you saw him leave, he's coming back visibly, really, personally, like that. He's coming back. Now they knew when Jesus had said before to them in John chapter 14, that famous passage, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And if I go away, and this is the part I want you to hear. If I go away, I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also. This was the constant message and hope in the New Testament, in the church, was it not? Jesus is coming back. He didn't just come once. He's coming back. And so you read in the New Testament about the coming of Christ. Remember, he says, when he comes again. There will be the grand assize when he comes again. Remember what he said, Matthew 24:29-31. He says that, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The apostles asked him. Jesus said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the powers of the sky will be shaken. And he said, I'll send forth my angels from one end of heaven to the other to gather my elect, that where I am, there you would be. He's coming again. You read of what occurs when he comes again. Everything. The resurrections of the dead happen when he comes again. The judgment of all, both lost and saved, the rewards of the saved and the judgment of the lost occur when he comes again. There is a fiery end of this earth and a new creation that occurs. And there is also thinking of this everlasting righteousness, this everlasting righteous kingdom that shall always be. Paradise restored. Read Revelation 11. Maybe let me just give you a little of it off the top of my head. It starts really in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 7. It says, in the blowing of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. Now this rings a bell, does it not? When the blowing of that seventh trumpet, he says, all the mysteries of God that are given through the prophets will be fulfilled. That's pretty inclusive. You get to chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh trumpet, the last trumpet blows. And it says, the kingdom of this world, or kingdoms of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The time has come for the wrath of the nations rose, and the wrath of God was poured out on them. And the time for the dead to be raised and men to be judged. Those who are Christ to enter into the rewards, but those who are destroyers of the earth to enter into the time of their punishment forevermore. And thus, the fulfillment of all things. When Jesus comes again, he settles all accounts. I would like for you to turn with me to a text that we find in 2 Peter 3. I know you know it, but let us remind ourselves, refresh our memories on what it says. Some of you are saying, I know this. Yes, you do. As soon as you hear it, you'll remember. I've been spoken to by people in the church about that. Say, Pastor, you give me too much credit. I don't remember. And I say, well, that's why I repeat it so much. You know, so we can all remember. That's the only reason I remember it, because I'm always repeating it, you see. So let's look at 2 Peter 3:10. There are three other places in the New Testament where the Lord says he's coming like a thief, or coming like a thief in the night. Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians 5, and Revelation 16 at the day of Armageddon. We're here in 2 Peter 3:10. Listen to the language. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, and the proper translation, striving toward, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, listen to 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, has written to you. The word of the Lord. You see what it says? I don't have to explain it to you, do I? It's self-explanatory. This is what's going to happen. When Jesus comes again, all of this occurs. Now, are there other events that are in there that are glossed over, and this is the big picture? Yes. As he comes, Those who are his, the dead in Christ, shall rise. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord. But those who are not his, he pours out his wrath. And these are they that suffer the burning wrath of God poured out upon them. But the point is, there's a new creation coming. Notice what we saw there in the verses read. Striving toward the coming of the day of God. Or as we saw here in verse 14, be diligent not to be found, but to be found in him, by him in peace. So when we return then to Hebrews chapter 10, you see now the picture a little more clearly. It says, don't pull back, don't draw back. A little while longer and the Lord is coming. He will not tarry. He's going to come in God's perfect timing. Whether we're alive or we have gone on to be with the Lord in the intermediate state, that is a disembodied, we have our spirit or soul with the Lord. When he comes again, we're rejoined with a glorified body made whole again to inhabit a glorified, everlasting new creation. You and I are striving towards that goal. Well, you see, that's why it says you need endurance in this text. Backing up, remember verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 38 and 9, now the just live by faith, but anyone who draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But you're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Perseverance of the faith. And so salvation's ultimate hope is what Christ accomplishes when he comes. You know, Acts 3 says, you know, Peter was preaching. And he preaches to the people there in Jerusalem and he says, repent, that God may send the times of refreshing upon you. And it says, for heaven must receive Christ at the right hand of the Father until the time of the restoration of all things. 3:21 of Acts. To fulfill all the prophecies he's given through Samuel and Moses, etc., since the earth began. Read the text. It's there for you. Heaven must receive him until that day. Or as you see in Hebrews 1 or Acts 2 or other places, quoting Psalm 110, for he is at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Oh, beloved, this is the triumphant, glorious day that we anticipate that you and I are striving toward. And so he says, it's a faith that's anchored in Christ's return. Do you have a faith that thinks of, is conscious of, is anticipating, is striving toward, hoping for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, but he hasn't come yet, and I'm getting older. Remember 2 Peter 3 I mentioned? You back up. You got a lot of reading to do this afternoon, I know, as I talk about this. But as you back up to the first few verses of that chapter, you know what it's talking about? It says there in 1 Peter 3, 1 and following, it says that at the end of the age, there'll be many scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Every day continues as it has from the beginning. In other words, he's not coming. You see the great delay? He's not coming. It's a false hope. And that's why it says that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. In other words, you're not supposed to know when he's coming exactly. Jesus illustrated it this way. He talked about 10 virgins. In Matthew 25 is one place you find it. And he said they all had their lamps with them. You know, it's a little bowl-like thing with a little loop. It's a real simple thing. They filled with oil, had a little wick in it, and that would be their little lamp. And they were waiting for the bridegroom. You know, this is a great wedding ceremony when they welcome the bridegroom when he arrives. In the Middle East at that time. And so half of the virgins fell fast asleep. They just fell asleep and forgot he was coming and said, I give up. It's time to go to bed. The others stayed awake. So when the shout came, "The bridegroom's coming," those who were anticipating his coming were awaiting there. They had their lamps ready, and those who had awakened too late, they said, "Well, give us some of your oil." And they said, "No, no, you had your shot. You missed it." Jesus is giving an illustration of how we need to be watchful. Anticipate that our life is lived in the shadow of his coming, in the bright hope of his coming. This is what it means when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so, that's what we look for. Faith anchored in Christ's return. But I hasten to my second point. It is a steadfast faith until that day. We've already been dealing with that a little. But let's think about what is involved in faith anyway. As you look at the words that are used here translated in verse 1 of chapter 11, the better way to handle this would be as you look at that first phrase, "Now faith is," in my translation, "the substance," or some of you have "assurance of things hoped for." That's good. The word that's used there in original language is hypostasis, you know, hypostasis, maybe you can say it that way if you like. And the root of the whole thing, as you look it up in the most expansive description of the term available that I know of, a dictionary of New Testament dictionary of theology and that kind of thing, is it says the root meaning is the idea of that which stands underneath to support. And that it was used in the world at the time of when this was written by Plato, for example, and later, of course, he was classical, and by this time of the New Testament, it could frequently stand for a certificate that was a guarantee. In other words, this is the title deed. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Don't turn away. Don't give up. Don't lose your faith. Now remember, the Lord uses this as a means to encourage and enable us to remain faithful, to believe. And so this faith is that which is the thing that underlies the future, the things you and I hope for. And so faith until that day, it's the substance or the title deed of things hoped for. The conviction or even evidence of things not seen. When you think of faith, we know there's the knowledge of all things we need to believe. You and I realize sin's bondage and the judgment of a holy God, and that as God works through his gospel, he calls us to Christ Jesus, that it's Christ's atonement, that Christ is the one who satisfied the law of God. Christ is the one who died as a substitute, one in our place. Christ is the one whose righteousness is imputed to us through faith. Our faith is wrapped up in the person and in the work of Christ. Faith requires knowledge of these matters, a true and certain knowledge. But furthermore, it's talking about assent, or in other words, an unhesitating persuasion that these things are true for me. I was reading, and one man put it this way. Anthony Holcomb, in his work on grace, he said that it is a kind of assent or faith that is not an I, it, but an I, thou. It is a personal faith that is persuaded that he, for me, has died. This gospel is that, this grace is that which is for me. Well, think of that for a moment. If you're abandoning any sense of your own worthiness for your salvation and grace alone of a living God, then you, no matter what, see this gospel truth as the purpose, the means, the glory of God. Our central desire in this faith is for him. Well, with that being the case, the element of trust enters into the picture, doesn't it? It means that I judge that Christ and the gospel are true, yes, but it goes beyond the true, that Christ and the gospel are good, that they are worthy of full devotion. You get that distinction? Trust is where I look at Christ as true and the gospel true, but this is that which is the greatest beauty and greatest good in all the world. Let me illustrate it. Jesus' parable again, if you don't mind. He said there was a man who found a pearl. It was a pearl of great value. He said it was so valuable that he sold everything that he had. He sold his stamp collection. He sold his hamsters to an unsuspecting neighbor. He sold anything that wasn't nailed down. And when his wife wasn't looking, he even sold some of the stuff nailed down. Mortgaged the house. Rented out his children. Whatever else it took. Nothing else compared in value to this one pearl. Jesus said, this is what the faith in Christ and his kingdom is like. Sold everything else for this one pearl. Trust. Looks at these matters as true and rests in Christ, but sees a devotion that he's worthy of that which is beyond all else. God in his righteousness and grace. God in his glory. Faith has the element of loyalty, unqualified, unconditional, enduring faith. That's what this calls you and calls me to have in Christ. You see, perseverance and faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us, isn't it? Persevering in faith, enduring in faith, is because Christ has taken hold of us. We're united to Christ, and he is in us, and he will not let us go. Persevering in faith is because God, by his grace, has taken hold of us. And like Jesus said, we are in him, and he is in the Father, and nobody can take us out of his hand. You see, this enduring faith is one that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit caused to be so for you and me and those who are his. This kind of faith, endure. That's what this is saying. A steadfast faith until that day. Now that may involve persevering through persecution. That may involve persevering when you're surrounded by apostasy. And maybe a time when you think you're the only one left. You know, the Bible records a prophet by the name of Elijah that had that. Elijah had fought all the false prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. He had run to, as we've mentioned before, to the cave down by Mount Sinai. And the Lord, he was exhausted and the Lord restored him. But remember when he was talking with the Lord, what he said to him, he said, Lord, I alone am left faithful to you. Beloved, that's perseverance when you think you're alone. You may think you're strong and you don't need other people. You're wrong. But God puts us together for a reason. That's another thing to consider. But the deal is, when you are alone, maybe you're in a prison cell like John Bunyan was for years. Maybe you're like those in North Korea who suffer constant concern over death of their family members or themselves, alone and cold and hungry, persevering because Christ is worth it. On with the gospel. Hang the cost. That's faith. But I hasten to my last point, a faith that's founded in the sovereign creator. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The creator of all, from nothing, that's what he did. Faith is founded in a sovereign creator, an omnipotent creator, an eternal creator. You've got a lot of things you could put in there. Immutable creator. He's the one who created all. And it adds the information that he does it by his own word and power, out of nothing. Out of nothing. The word of God is effectual and unbreakable, isn't it? That well-worn verse you all know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know that one, right? The word of God is quick or alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. It's not just talking about when it's in the Bible. It means God's creative word. It's living because it is the living God. It is powerful because his word goes forth effectually. It will not return to him void without accomplishing the task unto which he sent it. It is the effectual, unbreakable word of God, alive and doing what he has ordained. 2 Corinthians 4:6 talks about the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Imagine that. Commanding light to shine out of darkness. Turn with me to Hebrews 1 again, if you don't mind. Or I'll read it to you. It doesn't matter. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. We read part of 1 and 2 already, so we might as well go on. He has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Now listen to this. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that's something to ponder, is it not? Let me give you a bunch of scripture to look at with me. And you're going to say it's only 6 minutes to 12. We don't have time. Turn anyway. You'll be glad you did. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't want to turn with me, that's okay. Just listen. Just picking out a few things. Look at verse 12, 40 verse 12. Speaking of God, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scales. And the hills in a balance. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by their number. Now listen, and he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Time and time and time again. You read in Psalm 104, or you read here in Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 42, or reading in Job 38, where it talks about how he named all the hosts and called him out by number. And he is the one who dealt was the cause of the Pleiades and Orion's belt. Far out as the Hubble telescope can see and beyond. He said, come forth. And it came forth. Beloved, this is the very foundation of God's right over us. He is creator. He is sustainer and Lord. He is the sovereign over his earth. And by the way, over us too. In Romans chapter 1, it describes how God's invisible attributes are visible through looking at his creation. And it says that sinful man willfully and actively suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And they end up worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. But there's another factor to consider, beloved. And that is, you and I, as Genesis 1:27, for example, would explain, God created Adam and Eve in his own image, male and female, he created them. Well, you get back to Romans 1, it talks about that too. It says those who deny this creator and this creative activity of God and his rights as judge, his rights as sovereign king, his rights over all things, that they twist and corrupt these things and they dishonor their bodies between each other, male with male, female with female, etc. And God calls that, he says he's given them over to a reprobate mind in judicial hardening. Beloved, the apostasy I'm talking about now is the apostasy of those who would deny that God has created, would say that it's some naturalistic way in which things spontaneously exist. Not God, the personal God, the sovereign of the universe who called them into existence and sustains them and will renew, will burn up the old and create anew. He does it all. But you see, these that deny, in the personal sense as well, as we're talking about the image that God's created, male and female, and right, in rebellion, perversion, this LGBT thing, is something that is against God as creator and they as his creatures. Beloved, we're to persevere. Doctors are being, at this time, there are hospitals trying to force doctors to treat with hormone treatments and even surgeries and other things, those who are young, who haven't even gotten out of there, haven't even gotten to their teens yet. We have this as being passed by laws, enforced from on high in our government, pervasive in schools, being enforced in all kinds of professions. It's something that's coming like a steamroller, and it will come to our churches. It will touch your life and mine. Doesn't matter. You persevere. You do not apostatize or compromise and deny what God has ordained, but uphold. So when we read here about those who are persecuted, lost their property and whatnot for the faith, it may not be as remote as you think for you and me. And so, beloved, we think of this that God has given here. As we begin to look at this unfolding of faith in the history of redemption with all these people from Abel and following in Hebrews 11, we must first grasp these foundational issues. Our God, creator of heaven and earth, we look for the time when Christ returns and we shall be caught up to him. Until then, you and I are to remain faithful. You and I are to keep our faith and not waver, steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me give you one text that I know you're familiar with, and you remember this, no doubt, in Philippians 3. Thinking of the second coming, thinking of a faith looking unto that time. In verse 8 of Philippians 3, it says, "Indeed, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to the things which are ahead, and I press towards a goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The second coming is calling me, you, us, to himself. Forgetting that which is behind, we press on in a steadfast faith in the Creator's glory. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that has been declared to us directly from your word and your promises. Oh, Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of you, O God, lasts forever. And so we pray that we would have a faith that is like concrete around our feet upon your word. We look to your word, O Lord, and what you have promised from beginning to end, for you are God, as we have just heard. There is no one else behind you or before you. You are the only one. You are the creator of the ends of the earth. You have named all of the stars. Not one is missing. And so we pray that you would grant that we might be those people who look to you by faith, who trust in you. For as the scripture says, those who wait for the Lord, who trust in, who hope for the Lord, will not grow tired. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not become tired. They will walk and not become weary. May our eyes stay set upon your promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that he is certainly going to return. We ask, O Lord, that you would persevere with us, your people, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.